Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for the reading of our first scripture reading in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, He has something to say to the Corinthians in this chapter that's not very positive. He has some correction to offer to them. He has some things to say that may or may not be received very well. But notice the care and the pastoral heart of the apostle in that he begins here by commending them. He doesn't just jump in both feet with a condemnation. He comes in with a commendation first. "I praise you in all things that you have that you keep the ordinances, the paradoseos, the deliverances." Some might translate that as traditions, as I delivered them to you. These are what we might call apostolic traditions, the teaching of the apostles. All right. So then, as soon as he praises them, he goes to his first line, and this may be an answer to a question. We know that in chapter 7, it looks like the apostle begins answering questions. So this may also be an answer to a question about the covering of the head. Should women or men or both or neither cover their heads? And I believe we're talking, I believe the context is of the public worship here. So should there be head coverings practiced by the ladies in the worship service? And the answer of that the apostle gives is in the affirmative. And he has several arguments for doing so. First of all, though, I want you to see something that is extremely important. Because whenever we begin to make distinctions such as these, it is our fallen humanity that says, okay, well, if we're going to make these kind of distinctions, then who's on top? That's what I want to know. Who's on top? Who's got the rule? Who's got the lead here? Because we have this aversion, naturally speaking, in our fallenness, we have an aversion to structures of authority. But I want you to understand that our Lord Jesus did not have such an aversion. It's very interesting. First of all, the apostle begins, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Three parallel statements about headship and structure of authority. And we know that there have been, attitudes in our society and other societies in time past where women have been subjugated and treated as, you know, less than whole or less than persons and so on. We understand that. It's a temptation. It's something that we need to reckon with. You know, just like today, we understand that certain races in our country have been maligned simply because they are of a particular race. And we need to be sensitive to that because many of those folks still carry around that kind of suspicion. So, yeah, and that's fine. We need to understand that. We need to be sensitive to those sensibilities. All right. But notice here that the Apostle Paul says there's these three relationships of structure and authority. And if there was a difference in essential glory, essential worth, intrinsic worthiness, then why would our Lord Jesus Christ enter into such a relationship? He is equal in power and glory with the Father, and yet He is subject to the Father, but equal in power and glory. In other words, it doesn't take one bit away from Christ to submit Himself to His Father. It doesn't take anything away from His Godhead. It doesn't take anything away from His power, His authority, to submit to His Father. He loses not one whit of His glory. Not at all. Neither does the man in submitting to Christ, and neither does the woman in submitting to the man. If a position of subjection was lesser somehow in glory, lesser somehow in essence, lesser somehow in worth and dignity, our Lord Jesus Christ would not have submitted Himself to that structure. So we can take good example from the Lord Jesus Christ that in that He submitted to His Father's will, He became subject to His Father. We too can be subject to one another in our various places and relations without losing one whit of who we are. Without losing one whit of our worth, of our, you know, of our essence, and so on. All right, so then he goes on in verse 4 to introduce this topic of head coverings. And, of course, this is maybe three or four sermons worth of material here on head coverings. We could go argument by argument from the apostle, and we could show that each argument that the apostle brings don't have any cultural relevance, with maybe one exception, when he appeals to the sensibilities of the Corinthians, which may indeed be a kind of societal argument when he says, judge in yourselves, is it comely? Is it comely? Although he could be speaking about, is it comely based on the right subjection that a woman ought to have. And so once again, we would be back around to, it's not a cultural argument. I take that view, although there are some stout and good Reformed scholars that take the former view. But notice that he appeals to creation. That's a timeless thing. He appeals to the angels. That's a timeless thing. He appeals to nature, the way we're created, if you will. That's a timeless thing. In other words, he has several arguments that don't have really cultural relevance. I know that there are many, even in the Reformed churches, that say that Paul's arguments here are cultural. I don't think, once we examine the arguments, that we find them to be cultural. Nature is not cultural. Angels are not cultural. And nature is not cultural. It is interesting, many have puzzled over why the apostle would bring up angels in this passage. Why does he say, for this cause ought the woman to have power, or a sign of authority, on her head because of the angels? Well, you know, I had to scratch my head a long time, a lot of years actually. It took me a long time before I think I've settled on a decent answer to that question. When do we see angels ever covering themselves? When they are in the presence of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6. They have six wings, those seraphim, right? Those seraphim. You know what seraph means? The Hebrew verb seraph, it means to burn. So those angels, they are the brightest, the burnished, the burning, the fiery, cleansed by fire angels. They are the holiest of angels. And they have six wings. With two they cover their face. With two they hover. And with two they cover their feet. They cover. They are covered in the presence of God, in the presence of the glory of God. If the apostle is right here in saying, and we believe he is, he's inspired, if he's right in saying that the man is the image and glory of God and the woman is the image of the man, then it is God's glory that is opened and man's glory that is covered. And the angels cover themselves because they have the same kind of ministerial role that women have. They cover because they are ministering spirits set to those who are to inherit salvation. And in the same way, the apostle says that the woman's primary job, the woman's duty is to, well, he says it in this way in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Her role is also a ministerial role. Let's not think of it as a second-class role. It is ministerial, however. And so as the angels are ministerial also in that sense of service-oriented, they cover themselves. And in keeping with that, since the women enjoy a similar role, they also cover themselves in the presence of God, in the glory of God, or in the presence of the glory of God. That's a timeless thing, isn't it? Those angels will always be those kinds of angels. And the relationship between men and women will always be that kind of relationship, at least until glory, when marriage is no longer in vogue, as we say. So then he goes on beyond that to talk about divisions in the church. Right after head coverings. interestingly. And he talks about head coverings, and he talks about divisions, and he says, you know, I hear that there are divisions among you, and you know what? I believe it. And here's why I believe it. There must be heresies. The word heresy here, let us understand it in the Greek language. It is a transliteration. It comes right over from the language. Heresy comes from the Greek word aresis. So you can hear that they sound very similar. And it means those who polarize, to be set at odds with one another, to be split, to be gathered into parties, right? A heresiarch, right? A promulgator of heresies is one who says, we got to separate here. We have to polarize. He's a polarizer. That's what it means. And that's how Paul uses that word in Titus chapter 3 when he says, a heretic after a first and second admonition refuse. A heretic, not someone who believes what we call heresies, but someone who is a polarizer. So Paul says there must be these kinds of polarizations among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest. We don't like disunity in the church. We don't strive for disunity in the church. But we do understand that, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, such is necessary. It's necessary so that those which are approved may be made manifest, those which have sound doctrine. There must be a distinguishing mark. And if you take a look at the history, especially of the early days of the New Testament church, say the first 400 years, you know what you find? That heresies, while they rise in the church, what they do is they seek to define the church. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about the Council of Nicaea. Think about the Council of Chalcedon. Think about the Council of Ephesus. Right? Think about those councils, those early, what we call church councils, where the deity of Christ was defined, where the deity of the Spirit was defined, where the two natures of Christ was defined, and so on. All of that is the result of these heresies, so that those which are approved may rise like cream to the top. While we don't press for disunity, let us be clear and understand that the way the Lord has chosen to grow up His people often is by heresies in the church. That's how He refines His people. That's how doctrine is defined. That's how He makes Himself known. If we could roll it back to the first service. All right, so then He goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. And, you know, this is a really interesting thing. I don't think we take this passage very seriously. I think that the modern way that communion is observed among the majority of churches doesn't take this passage very seriously. I don't think we understand that there are people who may be coming to the Lord's table week by week, month by month, quarter by quarter, whatever it is in the as far as frequency is concerned, that are actually eating and drinking judgment, damnation to themselves. Paul says this is life and death stuff. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam fell, God said, okay, now we're going to shut up the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, they are no longer going to have access to the tree of life. Now, what was the tree of life? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't a magic tree. It wasn't a tree that if you went up and if you could just grab onto the fruit and take a bite out of it, you'd live forever. The language there is sacramental, right? Where the sign is put for the thing that is signified. When Jesus says, my body and my blood is true drink and true food, He's not saying that by just making sure you can get yourself to the table that you can have life. It's not what He means. I know that there are churches that teach that, among other idolatries. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sacramental language, where very often in sacramental language, the thing that is represented is spoken of as being actually partaken of. And that's good. But we have to understand it's not in the manducation. It's not in the chewing. It's not in the swallowing. It's by faith. And so when Adam and Eve were shut out from the garden, God said, we're going to shut them out from the Garden of Eden, lest they reach forth and take of the fruit of the tree of life. Right? It's no longer for them. It doesn't belong to them now. They are excommunicated from that tree. And Paul says, if there are those that break through today and partake of something that is not their right to partake of, that they also can drink judgment to themselves. Paul says this. He says, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and some of you have fallen asleep. I know some of us are tempted, like in John 11, to say, oh, if they've fallen asleep, they'll get better. No, that's not what he means. Fallen asleep means they've died because they've abused the Lord's table. They've broken through the boundaries. They've refused to examine themselves. They're coming for their own gluttony and pleasure. Paul also teaches us something in this, that the church service is not a place of enjoyment and indulgence. He says, you have houses to eat and drink in. Do that there. That's fine. When he says you have houses to eat and drink in, what's he saying? It's fine if you do that. But don't bring that into the church. Don't make the Lord's table a drunken feast. Don't make the Lord's table a time for your indulgence where one cuts in front of another and grabs his food out of his, off of his plate. In those days, they were practicing what many called the agape feast. The Lord's Supper was a very large affair. They had perverted it to becoming, a full banquet instead of bread and wine. And that's what he's doing. He's correcting them. No, it's bread and wine. It's not a full feast. This is sacramental. This isn't a real feast. It is a sacramental feast. We come to partake of Jesus Christ by faith. That's why we must examine ourselves. Notice also, he doesn't say examine yourself and then excommunicate yourself. We're not pietists. Oh, well, I'm just not worthy today. I'm not going to come to the Lord's table. Brothers, sisters, I know this might shake you up a bit. You're never worthy. You're never worthy to come to the table. Not at all. Well, I've had a holy week. I feel good coming to the table. Get your feelings out of the way. Examine yourself. Know that your only hope is in Christ. Not how you feel. Not how you've behaved. Your behavior doesn't get it done. And so the apostle here is very clear that let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Not let him examine himself and see that he's just an unworthy sinner and so he shouldn't come. Let him examine and let him eat. That's the apostolic directive here. So examine and eat. Examine and commune. Examine and place your faith in Christ. Examine and come to Him. Not examine yourself so that you're wondering whether or not you're worthy. Let me just answer that. You're not. Move beyond that works righteousness Pharisaic system. Move beyond that and come to Christ when you come to the table. Come to His death on your behalf. Come to His righteousness, which is imputed to you by faith alone. Don't come based on you. Come based on Him. So, whosoever shall eat and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, even if you don't know what it means, I can guarantee you don't want it. You don't want to be guilty of the murder of Christ Jesus. Right? What happened to that people that said, His blood be upon us and on our children? What happened to them? Yeah, they were scraped off the face of the earth by the Roman general Titus. And when they could not be scraped off of the earth, when they holed themselves up in Jerusalem for so long, Titus and the Roman army became so incensed against them that they chased them all the way up into that mountain stronghold of Masada, and it took them 3 years to build a ramp. So mad were they against the Jews. Of course, it was God directing them, wasn't it? Through His own providential and secret impulse. So that they finally broke through that mountain stronghold and killed every last one they could find. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We want to take it seriously. We want to understand that coming to the Lord's table is serious and not flippant business. You know the charge that we get leveled against us for coming every week. Oh, your people will be jaded. I pray it's not so. I pray that it will not become too common to us, but that we will come week by week preparing ourselves to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, examining ourselves, being ready so as not to partake unworthily. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.